With you tonight, I invite you to open and turn with me into 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we come to read tonight verses 11 through 16. As Paul is closing his first letter to the young minister Timothy, and chiefly as he focuses on fighting the good fight of faith and holding fast to the confession that Timothy had made before many witnesses. So we come to consider tonight saving faith and its confession. So we read from the Lord's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Please hear the word of our God. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, as we come before you and through your word tonight, how we pray that you would instruct us. How we pray that you would remind us of this faith that has been delivered and of the great joy that we have in confessing this faith and maintaining this faith and holding fast to it, even until the day when Jesus Christ shall appear in great glory. We pray that you would instruct us and teach us now in your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you remember, we started last week this new series where we're kind of going through the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest creeds that was written in Christianity. And while we don't think that the apostles themselves wrote the Apostles' Creed, neither do we elevate it to the status of Scripture, every faithful Christian and church for the last 2,000 plus years has confessed the truths and the doctrines that are contained in the Apostles' Creed. That many people have said that the Apostles' Creed serves as kind of an idea of what basic Christianity is, of some of these doctrines that are of such great weight and importance, that not to believe these things is to not be a Christian. Now, my hope and my ambition here is not to preach the creed itself. I think that the Bible alone ought to be preached. And yet what my hope is that as we come and we consider the Apostles' Creed, to see the heads of doctrine, to see what it is that the creed teaches, what it is that all Christians have faithfully confessed for so many thousands of years, to understand why we confess this, because these are truths that are grounded in the Word of God. And so last week as we came, we began with the need of why it is that we should be concerned about statements of doctrine and truth. Turning our attention to the little epistle of Jude, where Jude tells us, he commands the church that we must contend for the faith, for the objective truth and the doctrines of the word that have been delivered to the saints once and for all. So we see that we have this duty as Christians in every age to contend for the faith. Well, this evening, as we keep the Apostles' Creed in mind, you remember, hopefully you know this, that the creed opens up with two very simple words, and those two words are, "I believe." And we see that every doctrine that the Apostles' Creed speaks of, that this is the content of faith itself, that these truths of the Apostles' Creed aren't simply the vain imaginations of men, that we don't say that this is just to tickle our fancies, but that this is the content of the faith that we profess. Indeed, so important are these two little words, "I believe," that even in the ancient and the traditional form of the creed, that it's repeated a second time, that it's repeated right before the Holy Spirit, that I believe in God the Father, and it lays out all these doctrines, and later on the traditional version says, and I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church and the forgiveness of sins. So important is this that even some contemporary versions have added, I believe, a third time into the Apostles' Creed, to underline and to underscore this importance, that this is what makes up the content of our faith, what it is to believe, the doctrines and the truths that we ought to hold dear. As the creed opens with the words, I believe, the statement is all important because it immediately introduces us into the importance of saving faith. It introduces us to the importance of knowing what faith is. And so tonight, as we don't simply look at the Apostles' Creed, but we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we want to look at this as Paul commends to the young minister Timothy that he confess the true faith, that he himself holds tightly to saving faith, and that he keeps his confession of this faith unstained and blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that Paul first, as he is exhorting Timothy, as he's leaving him with these closing commandments, there in verse 12, that Paul tells Timothy, and we all know this verse well, very well, that Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And the first thing that we wish to consider from verse 12 tonight is how ought we to characterize the faith that Paul commends here. Paul tells Timothy, you are to fight the good fight of faith. That Timothy is to lay hold of eternal life. Now we do well to remember very much at the outset of this first point, the inseparable relationship or connection that exists between faith and eternal life. And that Paul isn't commending to Timothy here that on the one hand you need to fight the good fight of faith, and on the other hand you need to be about this responsibility of also taking hold of life. But rather, the apostle here, and indeed the whole teaching of the scriptures, teaches us of this important inseparable relationship between faith and eternal life. That it is as Timothy, it is as we fight the good fight of faith that we are laying hold of eternal life. Now, I could wish that this didn't need to be explained, that this didn't even need to be put forward in our day and age. The inseparable relationship, that the only way to eternal life, the only way to hold on to eternal life is through faith. And yet you know as well as I do that in our cultural context, that even in Christianity at large today, that this is a needed understanding, that we need to remind ourselves of this truth over and over again, that faith is the necessary instrument to lay hold of eternal life. Now, what I've learned, and perhaps what you've learned, is that there are some truths of Christianity and of doctrine that we would just long to take for granted. And we could just say, doesn't everybody believe this? Doesn't every Christian confess this? Isn't this just common knowledge that faith and eternal life are so inseparably connected that you can't have eternal life without faith? But how we've learned, particularly in these last several decades, that we can't take anything in Christianity for granted. That we can't take even the simplest truths, that we can't take even the most simple doctrines that the scriptures lay out with such clearness and no ambiguity, that never can we take anything for granted. And even here, there are many people who say that there are ways of laying hold of eternal life, that there are ways of being saved apart from faith. There are many people who say that faith is the only instrument that leads to eternal life, that this is narrow-minded, that this is closed-minded, that's too restrictive, but that there are multiple ways in which one can lay hold of eternal life. And yet even as Paul tells Timothy here that he must fight the good fight of faith, and that by fighting the good fight of faith, that it is then that he is going to take hold of eternal life, how we must remind ourselves, how we must always call to mind and bring to our remembrance that faith is of the utmost importance. That if there is no faith, that there is no taking hold of eternal life. that it doesn't matter what one believes, that it doesn't matter what one confesses, that it doesn't matter what one wishes to be true, apart from faith, and chiefly faith in Jesus Christ, there is no hope of taking eternal life. And that if we perish without confessing and believing the things that the Word of God communicates to us, that undoubtedly our eternal destinies is in perdition and in condemnation. But it's even more important that we keep in mind the relationship of faith and eternal life, not simply because there are many people that want to rip this asunder, but because if you consider it, we understand that there are so many different false types of faith, that there's all sorts of counterfeit faith. And so it's not merely sufficient to say that one must have faith in order to take hold of eternal life, but that we must understand rightly what is biblical faith. What is saving faith? Because the devil and the world and even our flesh often stirs up within us these ideas of counterfeit faiths, of false faiths, of faiths that ultimately won't lead to eternal life but to condemnation. Now you think just of your cursory reading of the New Testament from a bird's eye perspective. We know that there is simply a wrong faith, that not all faiths, so to say, are created equal, that the faith of Christianity is not the same as the faith of Muslims, it is not the same as the faith of Hindus or of Buddhists or of Jehovah Witnesses or of Mormons, but that there are wrong faiths, that there are faiths that ultimately will condemn you, that if the object of your faith is not the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is a wrong faith, it is a heretical faith, it is a faith that will not ultimately save. And yet there's countless millions and billions of people who confess some semblance of faith, but not in the right God and not in the right object, and this is no saving faith. Paul isn't commending Timothy here and saying, well, you just fight the good fight of faith, and whatever you think is faith, well, that's good enough. All I'm looking for is a sentimentality that you believe in something rather than nothing. But Paul is commending the right faith. We also look out at the scriptures and we understand that there is a dead faith. That there is a faith that does not produce the fruit of faith and the works and the righteousness and the obedience that we are called to. Remember that the Apostle James takes aim with this, where he says, you say that you have faith, wonderful, I'm going to show you my faith by my works, that faith without works, that this is a dead faith. That there are individuals that they can believe all the right things, that they can parse out the doctrine of the Trinity, that they can dance around and do exegesis with the scriptures, that they can sit there and roll off of their tongue all these truths that they claim to believe, that there are all sorts of right facts and knowledge that we can have, but ultimately if this faith doesn't cultivate within us a desire to live and to grow in godliness, James says that's a dead faith and that's going to avail for nothing. As some of our older divines have referred to it, that it is a historical faith, that it is the faith of demons. You remember that James says this, that you believe that God is one, you do well. Right, you can confess that God is one. You may confess that God is three persons in one substance. You do well if you do this. And James says, but look, even the demons believe this, and they tremble. And there are many whose faith goes no further than bare knowledge of truths and of doctrine. And the scriptures say this isn't a faith that will lead to eternal life, but this is a faith that ultimately leads to eternal death. We know as well from the passages of the scripture that there is a temporary faith, isn't there? That there is a faith that immediately upon hearing the promises of God and the gospel opened up, that it receives these truths with joy. And yet it's a faith that ultimately doesn't persevere. It's a faith that doesn't endure. You think of the parable that I often quote in Matthew chapter 13 or in Luke 8, where Jesus speaks of the seed that's sown there, and that there's seed that's sown amongst the thorns, and those seeds that they begin to blossom, they begin to spring up, and yet the thorns begin to choke it out, and pretty soon that plant is shriveled and it is dead. And how is it that Jesus interprets this? But that there are those who receive the word with joy, but when the cares and the tribulations and the difficulties of this world come in, that these things, like the thorns, choke life out of this type of faith. And that ultimately this doesn't prove to be a saving faith. that ultimately saving faith can't simply be gauged in the way in which we initially receive the promises of the gospel, but that faith must persevere, that it must endure. As Mark tells us, or as Jesus tells us in Mark 13:13, that it is only those who persevere to the end who will be saved. A temporary faith is not a saving faith. It is not a faith that leads to eternal life. You know as well that there are many who have a faith that is simply founded on the miraculous, that it's founded on those special works of providence that God has done to kind of dazzle the mind, to tickle the fancies. You think of Jesus as he rebuked the many people who were following him in John 6. You remember that these people that they had gathered together, that they were so excited about Jesus and all that he was doing that they were ready to make him king. And Jesus goes on with his description of feasting on him, of eating his blood, of eating his body, and of drinking his blood, and telling these people, if you don't do this, then you have no part in me. And he tells the people, the only reason you believe in me is because you've seen signs and wonders, but if you fail to come and and embrace me by faith, then you have no part in me. The only reason you believe is because you've seen some signs and you've seen some miracles, but this isn't a faith that ultimately leads to eternal life. And you remember in John chapter 6, verse 66, a very easy verse to remember, that John tells us that the vast majority of Jesus' disciples turned away from him in that hour. That a miraculous faith of beholding the wonders and the works that God works amongst the sons of men, that this is not ultimately a saving faith. And we know as well from the scriptures that there is a condemning faith, and that is an implicit faith. It's a faith that doesn't seek to understand what it is that it is confessing. It is an implicit faith of blind, leading the blind, of being too content, of saying, I don't know how these things work, and I don't have any understanding of the scriptures, but somebody told me that I should believe in Jesus, and so I believe in Jesus, and they can't give a reason for the hope that lies within them. An implicit faith, a blind faith. All of these types of faith are not saving faiths, but they are condemning faiths. They are not faiths that ultimately lead to laying hold of eternal life, but they are only faiths that will bring the damnation of one's soul. And so Paul elsewhere writes of the great importance that we have to examine ourselves, to test our faith, to ask ourselves, do I have true faith? Do I have saving faith? Or is my faith simply one of these counterfeit faiths that we see scattered throughout all of the scriptures? This is why Paul tells the church in Corinth, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Because Paul, even with the rest of Scripture, understands that there are many counterfeit, there are many false faiths, but there is only one true saving faith. That there are many paths that lead to destruction, but there is only one path that ultimately leads to salvation and eternal life. And so how important it is that we know what is saving faith. What is true faith? What is this faith that abounds to eternal life? What is the faith that Paul commends to Timothy here to fight the good fight of the faith and thereby take hold of eternal life to which you were called? Well, typically, as we speak of saving faith, as our standards speak of it, even as the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of it, there are three elements or ingredients to what true and saving faith is from a biblical perspective. And the first thing that distinguishes saving faith from false faiths is that saving faith contains knowledge, that we must understand something of what it is that we believe. Now again, we could wish that everyone understood this, that everyone just assumed, well, of course, how can you believe in something that you know nothing of? And yet, if you've had your ear to the ground, you know that liberal Christianity for far too long has been promoting a faith that is completely devoid of knowledge. And even the Roman Catholic Church has been known to steal knowledge from the very content of faith. It's telling Christians it's not important that you know what you believe or that you have knowledge. Just put your trust in the Roman Catholic Church and in the magisterium of the church, and all things are going to work out well for you. But no, from a biblical perspective, the first ingredient of saving faith is knowledge, that we must know something of what it is that we believe to be true. You think of Jesus as he spoke to the Samaritan woman in John 4, that he said to her, he didn't say, look, your faith is wonderful and in the way that you worship is great, but he says, your problem is that you worship what you do not know. And she's called out of her ignorance, she is called out of her naivety, she is called out of the lack of knowledge in order to know what it is that she must be confessing. Paul himself, as he was writing to the church in Rome, noted, how is it that we can know God, how is it that we can confess God if somebody doesn't teach us the truths of what God's word says? And so the first ingredient of true and saving faith is that we must have a knowledge. We must understand what it is that we believe. But the second ingredient isn't simply to have our heads filled with knowledge, but it is that we must assent to the truth of what it is that the scriptures teach. You know, you think of yourself, and I remember back in seventh grade that as I was sitting in English literature class, so we had one of the most invigorating lessons I ever sat under, and that was Roman and Greek mythology. I absolutely loved hearing the stories of the gods and the goddesses and how they were warring against each other and all of the interesting things, and I memorized all these gods and goddesses and who they were and their feuding and their fighting and why it is that these seasons happen and their myths and their stories. I was fascinated by it. I couldn't read enough about it. I wanted to fill my head with all of this knowledge, but never once did I actually assent to the truth of these mythologies. Never once did I go home and say, hey, Dad and Mom, I know that Zeus is up there. He's going to start throwing lightning bolts at me. I had all the knowledge, but I didn't actually think that this was true. And so it is with the faith of many. That it is easy to know what it is that the Lord says, that it's easy to open his word, that it's easy to understand some of the knowledge and the doctrines of God's word, and yet never assent to it, never acknowledge the truth of it, never in our hearts and minds saying what this word reveals, that I confess that this is true, that I believe that this is true, that I don't believe that this isn't just a made-up story, this isn't mythology, that these aren't fables, but that what God has revealed in this word, that this is true. And so we must assent to what it is that the scriptures speak of. As Jesus described in his high priestly prayer when he prayed on behalf of his people, that he said to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is true. And saving faith must come to this word, and it must say all that it teaches is true. That all that it teaches comes from the very mouth of God. That all that it reveals is for our good and for our godliness and for our salvation. And yet we add to this a third ingredient, not only knowledge and assent, but that saving faith is also known by its trust. That is, that not only do we know what it is that the word reveals, not only do we acknowledge that it is true, but that we trust that it is true. As some people refer to the trust as personal, that we come to the scriptures and we come to the truths of God's word, and we don't just throw out this generality that these are true statements, but we say this is true for me, that these are true of me, that I believe that these things are true, that what the word promises, that this is true for me. You probably know the classic illustration of the way that this has been explained of knowledge and assent and trust. Now you think of this well-known example of the tightrope walker who walked across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. And the crowds are gathering around and they're just dazzled by what they've just witnessed. And as he comes back and he looks at the crowd and he says, how many of you think that I can walk across this tightrope and come all the way back? And the people start to cheer, and they're like, yeah, we know you can. We just saw you. We know that you can do this. And he says, how many of you think that I can walk across this tightrope while pushing a wheelbarrow with somebody in it? And they're all going, yes, we know that you can do it. We believe that you can do it. At which point the tightroper asks, do I have any volunteers? And everybody remains silent. You see, what trust is it is putting ourselves, we can use such a base illustration and perhaps a little cheesy and cliche idea, that it is placing ourselves in the wheelbarrow of Christ. It is casting ourselves wholeheartedly and unreservedly upon the truth to say, I am going to rest in this. I am going to believe this. I am going to trust this for myself. And this is the faith that Paul commends to Timothy, true saving faith. It is this faith alone that abounds to eternal life. A faith grounded in the knowledge of God's word. A faith that assents to all the truths of God's word. A faith that trusts in all the truth that God has revealed. We see here that Paul goes on with Timothy. And he doesn't simply say to him, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life, but you note what he says at the end of verse 12, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now we can just ask, why does Paul add this? Why does Paul speak here of making this good confession in the presence of many witnesses? Well, Paul is essentially teaching not only Timothy, but us as well, how it is that we evidence true saving faith in our lives. How is it that we evidence that we have a knowledge, that we confess to the truth or assent to the truth of what's laid in the word, that we are trusting in it, that this is meant to be bubbled out, that this is meant to come into our lives? And Paul very clearly says here, it is about which Timothy had made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is what Timothy had done. That Timothy wasn't content to just simply have this faith to himself, that it's just this individualized and private thing, but Paul reminds him here, Timothy, this is the faith that you're fighting for. This is the faith that you take hold of eternal life by. It is this faith that you have confessed. And you haven't simply confessed it in your prayer closet. You haven't simply confessed it in the midst of your family, but that you confessed your faith in the presence of many witnesses. Now, there's a lot of Christians out there today that don't understand the point of why it is that we do church membership. If you've been with us long enough, you know that the way in which we often bring people into church membership is through a public confession of faith. We bring them up here, we ask them 5 questions, and we ask them to assent to the doctrines and to the truths that the scriptures themselves contain. The reason we do this isn't because this is a man-made institution. It's not because we just want to embarrass you by drawing you up into the presence of many people, but we do this because of passages like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul commends to Timothy and says, your faith isn't a matter of your private individual life, but that this is a faith that you professed before many witnesses, that you made the good confession in the presence of many people. Again, we wish that we could take these things for granted, but we can't. Because there are a lot of Christians that are far too content in keeping their faith in a very private and individualized manner. Remember a number of years ago when I was preparing to drive semi-truck, I literally had to go to truck driving school. And I happened to be partnered up and roomed with I was like a 70-year-old hippie. He was really into this eclectic blend of Christianity, of the Amish religion, and of New Age sort of things, and of Native American religions. I remember in the course of my 2 weeks with him that I tried to speak to him often about Christ, about the gospel, and about whether or not he was trusting in Jesus. And I remember at one point, at near the end of the 2 weeks, that he came up to me and he said, you know what I like about you, Mike? He said, this is what I really value about you, that you are a man of faith, but you keep it to yourself. And he said, this is a great virtue. I took my jaw hit the ground and I thought, I don't think I kept it to myself. Like, I was trying to be as vocal as I possibly could, but notwithstanding, this is the way that the world teaches us that we ought to deal with our faith. You stop telling me about your faith. You keep it a private matter. Don't begin going and proclaiming what it is that you confess to be true. This is an individualized, this is a private matter, so keep those things to yourself. And yet Paul here commends Timothy. Why? Because he didn't keep his faith to himself. But he made a public confession of it. He made it known in the presence of many witnesses. Now you think that what Paul commends here is simply what Christ himself commended in his earthly ministry. where he told his disciples, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Or Paul himself, as he wrote to the church in Rome, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Paul commends Timothy here because Timothy has been faithful, because Timothy has made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what can we say of this confession of faith that Timothy has made? Well, you note first that as Timothy made this public confession of his faith, that it was an imitation of Christ himself. And Paul notes this in verse 13 as he tells Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." You see what Paul does here. Paul is calling Timothy to imitate, to follow in the steps of Christ, and not only Timothy, but also all of us. And he says, look, you've had this witness. You have had this exemplified for you first in Christ, that when Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, that it was in that hour that Christ made a confession of his faith, that it was in that hour that he confessed publicly before many what it is that he believes. If we had time, we would flip back to John chapter 18, where indeed we see this scene, where Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Jesus is put on trial, and Jesus is asked, "What is it that you have to say for yourself?" And Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to take your life or to give you life?" And what is it that Christ himself says, but that he makes the good confession, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world, but I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth." And this is why we are of a like faith with Christ, because Christ came into this world to bear witness to the truth. And Paul is telling Timothy, like Christ, we ought to imitate this. This is why we are in the world as Christians. It's not so that we can hide our light under a basket. It's not so that we can keep our mouths closed when we interact with those of the world or other Christians. It's not so that we can keep our faith individualized into ourselves. But as Christ had so boldly declared, "For this reason I've come into the world, that I might witness to the truth, that I might make the truth known." And Paul says, Timothy, this is who you're to follow. This is what you're to imitate. You are to follow in the likeness of Christ, your Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a need to confess our faith, to imitate Christ. But you note here as well of this confession that it's not simply an imitation of Christ, but that it must be an individual confession. It must be an individual confession. There are some commandments and responsibilities in the Bible that only apply to us corporately. Now, you think of the Great Commission as Jesus leaves his church corporately with the command to make disciples and to go and to baptize and to teach, that these aren't individual responsibilities. I don't tell you at the end of Sunday, "Now it's your job, people, to go unto the nations, and you better go be baptizing people. When you come back next Sunday, I want to see a list of all those that you immersed or that you sprinkled with the water." That we're not all called to teach and to proclaim God's word openly. There are some responsibilities that are given to the church corporate, and there are other responsibilities that we are meant to fulfill individually, that all of us must be about. And when it comes to confessing our faith publicly, when it comes to making known what it is that we believe and what it is that we trust, this is one of those responsibilities that we are meant to fulfill individually. And you see this as Paul commands, as he charges Timothy. It's maybe not as apparent in our English translations as it is in the Greek translations. If you know anything about Greek, you probably know that the word "you," that there are two different ways in which to construct the second person, whether you're speaking singularly or whether you're speaking plural. We don't typically do that in English, right? "You" can mean either "you" individually or "you" corporately. We might say corporately "y'all," right? But we don't say that here in Florida. And when Paul says here to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, it is the second person singular that Paul is using here, that this is an individual charge that he is laying on the shoulders of Timothy, that Timothy, and he is being charged in the presence of God, that he must bear witness and confess to the faith even as Christ himself did. I charge you. And this charge comes to all of us. This charge comes to the pastor. It comes to the elders. It comes to the deacons. It comes to the mothers. It comes to the fathers, to the grandparents, to the children, that we must all individually, publicly confess our faith before a watching world. And we see how this is carried over into the Apostles' Creed, don't we? Because those opening two words of the Apostles' Creed, it does not declare we believe. But it very intentionally says, I believe. I believe these things that are contained in the summary of doctrine from the scriptures themselves. And children, how you must know, even from the youngest age, that you cannot depend upon the confession of your parents. It is a wonderful thing to be in a godly home. It is a wonderful thing to have a Christian mother and a Christian father. But if you are to lay hold of eternal life, if you are to make this confession, you must make this confession. And this is what the rest of us ought to be praying for our children, that they would so be instructed, that they would so be encouraged, that they would so come to an understanding of the truths of God's word, that one day we would bring these children up here and we would ask them, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Are you confessing that God is three persons in one substance? Are you promising that by the grace of God within you that you are going to walk in obedience to his commands? Do you promise to submit faithfully to this church's discipline and service? And what we long to hear is children declaring, I do. We want to hear the individual confession from our children. Children, you cannot depend upon your parents' confession for eternal life. But husbands, you as well cannot depend upon the confession of your wife. You look out at so many churches and so many Christian men and evangelicalism. You look at so many marriages, and there are far too many husbands who are willing to let their wives do the heavy work, letting their wives be the spiritual leaders. They're saying, this is what my wife believes, and this is my wife's church, and this is what she's into, and what she is involved in. Too many husbands who are far too content and passive to say, this church thing isn't for me, but I'm glad that it is for my wife. No, what our wives need to hear, what our children need to hear, what our grandchildren need to hear, is that we confess this as men, as husbands, as fathers, for ourselves. And at the same time, there are too many wives who are far too content to live under the confession of their husbands, far too content to let their husbands parse out the theology, to know the doctrine, to busy themselves about the cares of this world, like Martha going to and fro. Too many wives who aren't content to sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary, to learn and to be instructed and to contemplate his glories. No, in the marriage relationship, husband and wife must both individually, publicly confess the faith that they hold dear, the saving faith that they delight in. And how important it is, especially in a Reformed church, to remember the congregants. You can't depend on your elders or your pastor's confession of faith. You can't say, well, I don't know what I believe, and I don't know that these things are really important, but I know it's really important to my pastor, and I'm sitting under his preaching, and so I must be good. That you can't depend upon me, that you can't depend upon these other elders to know and to confess these truths, but that you yourself must take up the doctrine, that you must immerse yourselves in the truth, that you must spill over with a confession that what you hear proclaimed, so long as it adheres to the scriptures, that you say, I believe that. This is a truth for me. I confess truth in what is being proclaimed. What we see of this confession is that it is necessary for every individual in this room that it is necessary for every individual Christian to confess their saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the last thing we note about this confession is that we are to continually confess until the day we die. We've all heard that little parody of that husband who on the day of his wedding looks at his wife and says, "I love you. And if it ever changes, I'll let you know." And then he lives the extent of his marriage, never reminding his wife ever again that he loves her. Or at least maybe sparsely scattering it in here or there when he has done something wrong, thinking that it was just content on the wedding day to say, "I love you," and shouldn't that be enough? We all know, don't we? That is not a marital confession of love. To say it once on the altar and then to pretend like you never need to say it again. And if it's not satisfactory for a marital confession of love, it is not satisfactory in a confession of faith to simply declare once, "I believe," and then ignore the confession of faith for the remainder of your life. And you see what Paul goes on to say in verse 14. That he tells Timothy that not only has he made this confession in the presence of many witnesses, that not only has he laid hold of this faith, but in verse 14, he now admonishes Timothy and he says to keep the commandment, that is the confession that he's been speaking about, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see what Paul is doing there. He's saying, Timothy, until Christ returns, you better be found faithful with this commandment. You better be found faithful to this confession. You better be keeping the confession of your faith by the very grace of God, unstained and free from reproach, that until Christ returns, you continue to confess this faith in openness and boldness and in fidelity and faithfulness to what the Word of God says. I understand the way that our minds and our sinful hearts often work. That we often try to justify ourselves at this very point where we tend to think and argue within ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, we like to say, "You know, I don't look like a good Christian. I don't look like a good Christian. Therefore, I'm not going to tell people that I am a Christian." I remember this terrible time. I still think of it with some amount of guilt, but thankful that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That when I was in high school working at this restaurant, that I was on break and I was talking to one of the other waitresses who happened to know my older brother. And she said, "Yeah, your brother is quite the Bible thumper, isn't he?" And she looked at me and she says, "You're not one of those Bible thumpers, are you?" In great fear and trepidation, I thought, well, if I tell her I'm a Bible thumper, she's going to look at my wife and go, "Why aren't you living like it?" Or at least I thought, you know, if I tell her that, yeah, I'm a Christian, all of a sudden her spectacles are going to be on me. She's going to be looking for me to slip up. She might even begin to tempt me to try and get me to do those things that as a Christian I ought to know better to do. And so what did I do in my great moment of difficulty? I said, no. I'm not like my brother. And she said, "Well, I'm sure glad to hear that." And yet isn't that what often characterizes our sin and our heart, that we think that we must attain to some type of godliness before we can confess our faith to others? That we just say, "Before I start telling people that I'm a Christian, let me get all the right answers. Let me figure out everything about doctrine so that I'm not caught unaware, that if I confess my faith and somebody comes up with this real tricky and difficult argument or question, I don't want to look bad, or I need to look really good before I tell people that I'm a Christian. I need to be really faithful, because what kind of hypocrisy is it going to reveal to me if I tell somebody I'm a Christian and they say, 'Then why is it that you do this or that?'" That so often we fail to confess our faith because we just think, "Who am I? And I'm not good enough, and I'm not worthy enough, and I haven't attained to this level of godliness." And what you note about Paul here is that this isn't the biblical way. Brothers and sisters, our confession of the faith is always better and greater than who we are. This is one of the glories of the truths that we confess, that our confession of faith, that our acknowledgement of what the Bible teaches, that our profession of saving faith is always greater than who we are. And yet, what is Paul's concern here? And he tells Timothy, and so he tells us, what really matters is, what are you aspiring to? What are you aspiring to live up to? Are you continually making every effort by the grace of God to live up to your confession? He tells Timothy here, you've made the confession. Now, Timothy, go on and continually confess. Live up to the confession that you have made. Do your best by the grace of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of Christ Jesus. And he tells Timothy, don't remain silent, but hold your confession up as the principle and as the compass by which you live. And brothers and sisters, when we fail to live up to our confession of faith, we repent of that. And then by the grace of God, we pick ourselves back up, we wipe our tears, and we go forward in the grace that he supplies to keep our confession above reproach. Paul tells Timothy here is that if we truly believe, if we have saving faith, then this must shape our daily lives. And our daily lives must continually be brought into greater and greater conformity to what we confess. And if we as Christians confess this truth, I believe, and God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, then we must live up to this confession. And we must allow our lives to continually conform more and more to this truth that yes, God is God and I am not. That God is the creator, that I am the created, that everything in me is meant to bow to a sovereign will, that this confession must be kept unstained, that it must remain untainted, that it must be lived out and free from all reproach and confession. That if we confess this biblical truth, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord. This confession must continually realign our lives and shape and conform the way in which we view others and the way that we view ourselves and the hope that we aspire to and the grace that we proclaim and the love that we seek to embrace. That if we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, that our lives are to be shaped and conformed by this truth of what the Spirit is doing, of continual dependence upon His strength and of praying that He would fill our lives, that He would lead us in the land of uprightness, that if we declare, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that we must live up to this confession to keep it unstained, to keep it free from reproach, that if we confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and this ought to influence the way that we understand our own sins being dealt with at Calvary, and it must influence the way that we deal with the sins of others when they sin against us, and on. So many Christians lack the courage of their convictions. They think we can confess these truths, and we can even publicly confess them. But we don't live lives by the grace of God that keeps our confession unstained and free from reproach. And brothers and sisters, if your fellow Christians or the people of the world look at your life and look at what you confess not only with your mouth, but with your actions, will they see the truth that you confess? Will they see you as one who undoubtedly He knows that God is the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Here is one who loves the church and confesses the truth of the church. Here is one who is depending on Jesus Christ alone. And we cannot lack the courage of our confession. But through a continual confession of word and life, we are called to keep this commandment unstained and free from reproach. So we see in these very few short verses that Paul commends not only to Timothy, but as well to us. That he commends to every Christian down through the ages the importance of saving faith, of what saving faith is, and to fight this good fight of faith to lay hold of eternal life, but of the great need that we have, not only in every age, but perhaps especially in our day and age, that we confess our faith. This is the great belief of our faith. And this is the great life of our faith, that we confess and that we so live it out. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, we rejoice this evening as we think of the opportunity that you have given unto us to confess the truth of your word, to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of eternal life, to confess our saving faith publicly before many witnesses, and to continue living a life that seeks to conform all that we think and say and do according to the confession that we have made. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us all the faith to stand before your word and say, I believe. And we thank you that as we have opportunity now,